1 Corinthians chapter 4, and remember, we're picking up from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're visiting us, our normal mode of operation is to just teach through the scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the whole thing, so that we're reading it and understanding it in context. Because it all does go together. These were letters, mostly, at least the New Testament, most of it, except for the Gospels, were letters written to churches to deal with issues, to teach doctrine. And we're picking up in chapter 4, but you know, if someone was to send you a letter and you read the introduction, "Dear Steve," and then you skipped to the second page and read a paragraph and then moved on to the end, "See you soon, love, whoever," you'd have no idea what the letter was all about. But taking it in context. And in chapter 3, he had said this in chapter 3, verse 4, because, again, this is a church in Corinth that Paul started. He was there about 18 months and then has since moved on. Corinth being a town that was very wealthy, it was a great merchant port, a lot of commerce going on, higher education, seat of learning, also was horribly depraved, a lot of idolatry, a lot of sexual immorality. They were really big into Greek wisdom and philosophy, but also into personal debauchery, which sounds like a great place for a church, and that's where it was started. And of course, that is having an influence, and that's what we're going to see, especially in the next couple chapters as we go, the influence that has had on this church. Paul starting it, leaving. He's written a previous letter. We're going to see that next week, I believe, that he's written before to them, but now this is the second letter. We don't have the first one. And it's come to his attention that this church has some significant issues. There is bitterness, there's arguing, people are taking each other to court. They're famous for sexual immorality. They are coming to communion drunk. Their spiritual gifts are wacko, out of control, so that people are thinking they're crazy. And Paul has to say, you know what, it would be better if you didn't meet. You come together for, it's worse when you get together than when you don't. And in light of all of that, he started off with the infighting. They were bragging about who's the greatest. Well, I follow Paul because he started the church. Well, I follow Peter because, after all, he was one of the apostles there from the beginning. I mean, you know, you can follow the walk of Paul. Peter walked on water. Other people saying, no, Apollos came later on and he could speak. I mean, Paul, he's not impressive. Peter, he's a fisherman. He talks like a mena. But Apollos, oh, he spoke like the angels. And then other people saying, well, I follow no man. I follow Christ alone. And all of them breaking into these factions. And Paul's been dealing with that for a couple chapters. And he said in chapter 3, verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" And again, carnal, it means literally with meat. It means, he says, you're acting like you're not even saved. You're not being spiritual. You're acting like the natural man who is spiritually dead, and you're literally thinking with your meat. You're acting like a meathead, is what he said. You're carnal when you act that way. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? And the word he used for ministers, it's the one we get deacon from, diakonos. It means a servant, a waiter. He says, we're just your waiters. You don't have to, why are you bragging on your waiter? Nobody brags on their waiter. It's the food that you care about. The waiter just, you know, brings it to you. That's it. Why are you separated by whom you believe? Even as the Lord gave to every man. He says, I've planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the increase. So neither is he that plants anything, or he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. We're nothing. We're not. It's God who is doing the growth here. He says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. We're on the same team. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we're laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. That's the context and the setting for chapter 4. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He builds on that, but he's like, you know, that's almost not enough. He says, I said ministers before, and he uses a different word here. The previous one, he used the word diakonos, which means deacon, waiter, but he says, nah, let me try this again, because I don't think you're getting it. Let a man so account of us, and this is Peter, Paul, Apollos, those apostles that were sent out, as the ministers. The word translated ministers right there, it's only used a few places. It's beyond a waiter. It's really a slave. It means under rower. You guys, anybody, you watched the old movie with Charlton Heston, Ben-Hur? You ever see that? And there's that one section in the movie where he's chained in the bottom of the boat, and that's where they are until they die, and there's one guy going boom, boom, boom. And when they want to switch gears, he kicks it up a notch, boom, 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 boom. The under rower is the guy chained to the bottom that just works that oar until he dies. That's an under rower. And this is not something he pulled out of the air, like, I think I'm going to call myself this, because in Acts chapter 26, when he's recounting his testimony, if you're reading a red letter Bible, Acts 26, 16 is in red letter, which means it comes from Jesus' mouth to him, where he says, but rise, this is after Christ knocked him down, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. It's that same word. Jesus told Paul, you're going to be an under rower. An under rower, the thing about an under rower, one thing he does not have in the boat is a steering wheel. He's not concerned with where the boat is going. He never sees that. He's not concerned with directing the boat. All he's required to do is to pull to the beat of the drum. He doesn't set the pace. He doesn't have to please the people on either side of him. He just pulls to the beat of the drum. And Paul is saying, look, we're under rowers. All we do is Christ beats the drum, and we pull the oar. We don't set the course. And, you know, as Christians, when you think of yourself in that context, I so often want the wheel. Now, we went to Bangor last night. My daughter was in a play. And we went, and we pull out. And normally, when we go to Bangor, we get on the interstate, we get on the access road, and we head up the interstate. When we come home back into Lincoln, we get off in Howland because it's a little bit shorter, and it's usually at night, and we come through the back way up Route 2. So I needed gas, so I head in this direction, and I pull in the gas station. You know, so we're going to go up Route 2 and then get on the interstate. My daughter, Becca, 8 years old. Daddy, that's the wrong way. No, it's not the wrong way. Uh-huh, when we go to Bangor, we go that way. You're going the wrong way. You don't know. No, dear, I know. And kids want to tell you where to go. They started that, all of them, when they were like 4 or 5. You ever see the little car seat things with the steering wheel? You know, they put on the front. Kids think that that should be attached to the rigging, and they can turn. They want to tell you. I remember my kids were backward facing still, looking at telephone poles. You're going the wrong way. No, I'm not. How do you know? You're not even seeing where I'm going. And yet, we're the same way with Christ. You're going the wrong way. This is not where I'm supposed to be going. I want to go that way over there. No, you don't want to go that way, or you'll end up on a dead-end street. No, that's the right way. As an under rower, you don't have to make directions. Christ makes the directions, and all our requirement is to follow the directions that he's given. You remember what he said in John chapter 14? This is in the context of he's getting ready to leave, Christ, and he's having that conversation with the disciples, you know, you believe in God, believe also in me, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm in my Father's house, there are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am you may also be. And he's saying, I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place, and all of that. A little further on in verse 23 of that same section, he says this. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If you love me, you're going to do what I say. The one who doesn't do what I say, he doesn't love me. Now, if a man love me, he will keep my words. He that loveth me not keeps not my sayings. There is no, as far as I can tell from reading that sentence, there's no place for the person who loves him but doesn't do what he says. You're either doing what he says because you love him, or the fact that you're not doing what he says proves that you don't love him. There's no ground for the Christian who says, I want to do my own thing. I mean, I love Jesus and all, but I don't really care about what he says in the Bible. You know, how do I say this in the right way? We have kind of a messed up view of what it means to follow Christ in America. And I'll be honest, I probably am somewhat to blame along with every other pastor in the world, because we give people an invitation to respond to Christ. And we don't do the high-pressure altar call, every head bowed, every eye closed, you know, you come forward, you repeat this prayer after me, and you'll be eternally secure. There's really no place in Scripture where it says that we're supposed to tell people that they're saved. Like, if you pray this prayer, you'll be saved. That's not really the case. What we're supposed to tell is what you need to do to be saved. you're supposed to repent, and then you're supposed to have faith in God. That's what you're supposed to do. And your faith, James is the one who said, your faith without works is dead. If you say you believe, but you never do what he says, are you really saved? And I think we do a great disservice because, you know, I've mentioned it before. I worked with this girl for a while, and she was living like an utter heathen. She was. Okay. My friend and I would be witnessing to her, and she'd come back and say, no, I'll see you on the other side. I'm going to heaven. Okay. And then she comes in one day, and she shows me literally her get out of hell free card, which was something that she'd got at a vacation Bible school somewhere when she was 7 or 8 years old, had her funny little squiggly, you know, second grade signature on there saying, I, so-and-so on this date, accepted Christ as my Savior, signed, whatever. And so she had gone forward at some point, and somebody had told her, okay, because you had what very well could have just been an emotional response or a peer pressure response to make a profession, say some words after this guy. He's told you, now you're saved and you're all set. You don't have to worry about a thing ever again. And she was going on that for all she was worth. And because some guy wanted a stat check on his list of how many were saved in your church this year, he told her, all you have to do is say these words like a little mantra and you'll be saved. And the truth is, the Bible says, let a man examine himself and see if he's in the faith. Look at what the word says and check your life against it. Are you doing what he says? Because you can't claim that he is your Lord and your Savior if he doesn't make the rules. And really, being a Christian is beyond just saying the right words at the right time. It's about repentance and it's about faith. It's about, you know, repentance means to change your mind, metanoia, to go from one way to go to the other direction, to do a 180, to stop doing what you were doing and start doing what he says to do. And if that's you and that's me, there needs to be more than just lip service. We're supposed to be listening for the doosh of the drum and pulling to the beat that he says. And so if he says, I want you to go say this, or I want you to live this, or I want you to give that up, there should be a difference. You know, I heard a very powerful sermon somebody sent me the other day by a guy at a youth retreat, about 5,000 teens there. And he slaughtered them. He just, and what he said was, you know, he says, I do most of my work overseas. I in South America, I'm down in Africa, I do a lot with the church down there, preaching, teaching, building churches and everything. And I have teens come up to me and say, I would love to follow you down there as a missionary and go around with you. And he says, I have to tell them, I can't bring you with me. Because if I brought you to the church down there, they'd excommunicate you for the way that you live. Because you're more like Britney Spears than you are like Christ. And truthfully, your life should resemble Christ. And he was right in a lot of ways. And it kind of was a rebuke to me. If I am taking the same entertainment, the same interest, I mean, when you read Barna polls, which I don't do a lot of reading polls, but when you read Barna statistics, there's virtually no difference in the abortion statistics, in the divorce statistics, in the entertainment statistics, in every statistic between those who are in the church and those who are outside. And I think partially it's because so many people have thought, well, I've said the right words one time in my life, I guess that's it. Well, no, you need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we need to follow him. And that's what Paul says. We are just the ministers. We're not setting the course. Not only that, he says we're stewards. And he draws another picture with the word stewards there. A steward, he says, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is the house slave that was in charge of everything. He was the one who was the house manager. It really kind of gives the, sometimes it's translated governor. It's like the guy who runs the treasury. It's the slave who owns nothing, but he has control of everything. Joseph in Potiphar's house was the house steward, where Potiphar trusted him with everything in the house. He had complete control over it, but he didn't own anything. And Paul says, look, we're the under-rowers. We're just slaves. And we just distribute the mysteries of God. And again, a mystery, same as in chapter 2. It's not something that isn't known. It's something that used to be unknown but now has been revealed, speaking about the mysteries of Christ, about how salvation and resurrection and life in Christ has been revealed in the New Testament. That's what he's talking about. And we're just in a house steward, he doesn't have to please the children of the house. Any of you who ever had a nanny or a babysitter, the babysitter doesn't need to please you, okay? The babysitter's job is to take care of you, make sure you're fed, make sure you're cleaned up, and that the house isn't destroyed so that when mom and dad get home, they're happy enough to write the check. That's the babysitter's job. And for Paul, he's like, I, you know, I don't have to really listen to the children per se. I have to listen to the parents. I don't have to even please the other servants. If there's other house servants, I don't have to do things the way they say. I need to please the one who has called me. Like Paul ends up telling Timothy, you want to please the one who's called you to be a soldier. That's what we are. And what does that mean? He says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He doesn't say it is required in stewards that a man be found popular. He doesn't say it's required in stewards that they be found successful. He says it is required of a steward to be found faithful, to do what the guy beating the drum has told us to do. You know, and we have a tendency, and I'm as bad as anybody, we have a tendency to judge somebody's performance based upon numbers, based upon charisma. Some pastors are really good because they make me laugh, or because they tell good stories, or because they really understand the language underneath, or they really move me. Or some pastors are really good because look at how many people are coming to their church. Well, they might be really good at marketing, and they might be really good at entertaining, but are they really faithful to what God has called pastors to do, which is feed the sheep? Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And even in the Old Testament, you can look and see the two different sides of things. If you look from man's perspective, look at Jeremiah and Jonah. Okay, my daughter was just in a play through a homeschool co-op yesterday. That's what we went to Bangor for, and it was all about the life of Jonah. Jonah, from man's perspective, was extremely successful. He ended up going to Nineveh. Didn't want to go. In fact, hated them so bad he didn't want to preach to them. He went in the other direction, and you know, the whole fish thing, got barfed up on the beach. So he goes into Nineveh, bleached out, hair gone, smelling like fish puke. And this is to people who worship the fish god. So it has an impression when a guy gets barfed up by a great fish to come and warn you. He walks through town and he says, 40 days and Nineveh is no more. And he walks out. He doesn't say every head bowed, every eye closed. He doesn't say, he didn't even say, this is what you need to do to be saved. He never says that. He just says, 40 days and God's going to wipe you out. See ya. And then he goes up and sits on a hill to see if they get wiped out. The results are, the whole town is so convicted that from the king down to the lowest person, they all repent, they fast, they put on sackcloth, they put it on the animals. I mean, everybody repents. And so God, in his mercy, spares the city, hundreds of thousands of people. And Jonah's angry. And he sits up there all mad, and he says, it's better for me to die, because I knew you, God, and I knew if I went there and I preached, they'd repent and you'd forgive them. And I don't want to see them forgiven. I want them toasted. And God says, what's wrong with you? Dude, there's 120,000 people in there that don't even know their right hand from their left, and you want me to smoke them? What's wrong with you? But look at the mass conversions that Jonah had. Extremely successful. Then you look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah came on the scene, and God said to him flat out in Jeremiah 7:27, therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, and they will not answer thee. Nobody's going to listen to you, Jeremiah. You're going to weep, you're going to cry, you're going to call out, you're going to entreat them to turn from their ways, and nobody will listen. As a preacher, he was a complete failure, right? Except for when Jesus came on the scene, did everybody say he was like Jeremiah, or did they say he was like Jonah? They said he was like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, some people, because Christ was emotional and wept over Jerusalem. So success from man's perspective is completely different than it is from God's perspective. And all we're required in whatever role we have is to be faithful. That means if I'm supposed to be here teaching through the Word, I need to be faithful to teach through the Word. Make sure I study, make sure I show up on time. I mean, really, it's been said 90% of life is just showing up, truthfully. Just be there on time. And if you're called to teach children's ministry, be on time. If you're not, don't, by all means. If you're, you know, don't try to do something because you feel like maybe you should or because you feel guilty, but if you've done it, you need to do it as unto the Lord. If you're called to clean the trash, take out the trash. If you're called to hold babies, you're serving Christ when you hold babies. You're not serving me. You're allowing people to go in and hear the gospel. It's an important job. It's an important mission. I mean, Josh doing the finances here, and Bob, they need to be faithful to make sure all of the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed. That's what it's required in a steward, is to be faithful. You know, my brother Al, who's out there in the nursery right now and can't hear me, I can talk about him. He started coming real early on. I'm going to say maybe four Bible studies into it. We're coming up on 4 years, right? It's almost 4 years. This September, I think, is 4 years from when we started. Last summer, 5 years, wow. Wow, going up on 5 years. 5 years in August. Last summer, he had to apologize to me because he wasn't going to be here for church because he was going on his honeymoon. First time he was not here. First time. He didn't beat me to the door. 4 years. He was just here all the time. Is he the most polished guy to have opening the door and greeting people? No. You know, before he was married, you could tell what he had for breakfast because half it was on his shirt. But he was here. He showed up. He was a faithful, faithful guy. That's what's required. You know, and guys who are faithful in prayer, when you see him showing up for the prayer meetings, those are guys that you know you can use in ministry because they're faithful to do whatever the Lord has laid on their heart to do. And Paul says, look, it's just required of us to be faithful. We don't set the rules. We don't set the pace. We don't set the standard. He says, you know, and this is a guy who's been trashed by a lot of this church. He started this church. They're ripping him apart. They're making fun of the way he talks, the way he looks. They're comparing him with other people. And he says in verse 3, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. He says, you know, it's very, very small thing of me to be judged of you. It does affect, okay? Nobody likes, especially with people that they know and they love, nobody likes to be looked down upon or made fun of or despised. But he said, in the whole scheme of things, it's really not what you think about me because I am the house steward. And so if the kids don't like me, okay, the kids don't like me. I don't have to please the kids. I have to please the parents. He says, I don't even judge my own self, for I know nothing by myself. That word probably better translated against myself. He says, I don't even know anything against myself. As far as I know, I'm doing great. But that doesn't mean anything either because my perception of myself really isn't all that important. There are a lot of people who think they're really doing great when they're completely outside of God's will. And there's a lot of people who think they're doing lousy and they're right in the middle of God's will. You remember when Jesus saying, you know, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Or, you know, because you never gave me anything to drink or eat or whatever, or clothed me when I was naked. And they say, wow, when did we not do that to you? The people who, they thought they were doing great. And Jesus said, every time you passed by somebody who was a beggar or in need and you ignored them, it's like you were doing it to me. And then he goes to the sheep, not the goats, and he says, you know, come on into the joy of your Lord, because when I was hungry, you fed me, and when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink and you clothed me. And they all say, what? We didn't do that to you. What are you talking about? They didn't know they were doing good either. And he said, no, every time you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. You look at the churches in Revelation, and pretty much every one of those churches that Jesus writes a letter to had a wrong estimation of where they were. The ones that they were doing great thought that they were being punished because of their trials. The one who weren't going through trials thought they were wonderful. And Jesus said, you're blind and you're naked and you're poor and you don't even know it. It's our judgment doesn't matter. What other people think doesn't matter. He says, the one that judges, and this is not condemnation, this is reward. He says, the one who judges is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then every man will have praise of God. First, he says, look, your timing is way wrong, okay? You guys are acting like the judging panel on an Olympic race, and we've done one lap of a 50-lap race, and you're looking to hand out the trophies. Don't be handing out trophies yet, okay? We want to wait until the end of the race. You don't need to look at the outward appearance and see how somebody's doing at one section, because with any race, if you look at like a long-distance race, you have the guys that a lot of times are known as the rabbits. And they're the ones who take off in the beginning, and they kind of get the pace going fast, but they always burn out. They always peter out before it's over. They keep the ones who are really good runners kind of honest so that they're not lagging behind and they have to keep up. But the rabbits never win. They fall apart. And if you start handing out trophies for the guy who's real good in the sprint but got no stamina, your timing's way off. Don't judge anything before the time. Your timing's wrong. Next, he says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself, the whole bit about being an under-rower or being a house steward. I use some picturesque language so that you'd understand. I've transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. The second thing he said is, look, your standard is all wrong, guys. You've been judging people against people. You need to judge people against what's written. That's what really is the measure of a servant, is how well they're carrying out the instructions of the master. And what was written, you know, Paul writes the qualifications for a bishop, which is an overseer or an elder, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And it's interesting when you think about this. A bishop must be blameless. Think about a pastor, okay? What's a pastor supposed to be like? A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, you know, don't be punching people, not greedy of filthy lucre, don't be greedy, but patient, not a brawler, covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. And all of that, three little words, apt to teach. When you go to seminary to be a pastor, what do they focus on? How to teach. The whole thing is how to teach. Maybe a little bit of hands-on, maybe a class on counseling, maybe a little bit. When God gives his criteria of what a measure of a man or woman of God is to be, it's all about character. The teaching is just ever so small. It's almost like if you are given over to me, if I am your Lord, I am your Savior, you are following me, and your attitude is right, your morals are right, you're obeying my commands, you're doing what I ask you to do. If you have the slightest aptitude to teach, I can use you. But we look at completely different criteria. You have to be funny. You have to be able to give a polished speech. You shouldn't trip over your words. You need to have the points and the poem and all of that together. Well, your standard is way wrong. It needs to be by what's written. And this is our standard. Look, this is our standard for everything. It needs to be, even in life. And you've heard the term before, you need to have a biblical worldview. Well, what does that mean? What we are supposed to do as men and women, as believers, we're supposed to be immersed in the Word of God. And that's supposed to be the lens by which we look at everything else in life. We're supposed to make our judgments about what is allowable and what isn't. We're supposed to take our look, when we look at candidates, you know, we're coming to that fun time of year where we've got to pick somebody to be our next leader. And it seems like it's narrowed down to three, probably soon to be two choices that are going to be. Well, how do we choose? Well, you're supposed to put on your Bible goggles and figure out which one lines up best with God's Word. When it comes to entertainment, we're supposed to put on our Bible goggles and figure out, is this something the Lord would have us take pleasure in or not? When it comes to a mate, you know, who am I going to marry? How do they measure up? Do they go by what is written, or are they just living to please themselves? All of those things, that's to be our standard. And if we're going by anything other than what's written, we're sadly mistaken. And then last, he says, and you need to do that so that not one of you be puffed up against another one. Because what they were doing is they were acting like little kids. Well, my hero is Paul, and I want to identify with Paul. And Peter, anyways, he's stupid. He was a fisherman. Paul, he's got runny eyes and a big nose, and he's been beat up. He looks like he's been, you know, beat with an ugly stick, and he's not very impressive. And in order to make their guy win and thereby be associated with a winner, they were beating down these other people. So they were posing down about their superhero pastors because they were prideful. And he says, that's completely the wrong motive. And then he says this, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now, if you didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Because they were, of course, all about intellect and learning, and so they were glorying in their intellect. They were also, you know, abilities. Well, he's a really good teacher. Well, he's a really good speaker. Well, he's really smart. Well, he really knows a lot. They were glorying, we're going to find out when we get to chapter 12 through 14, in spiritual gifts. Oh, yeah? Well, I can speak in tongues. Oh, yeah? Well, I can prophesy. Oh, yeah? Well, I got word of wisdom, and I can perceive that you're in the flesh. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm a prophet, and thus saith the Lord, you repent, you're going to hell for that. Or, you know, and that's what they were doing. And he's like, dude, they're spiritual gifts, okay? They're not spiritual rewards for how spiritual you are. They're things that were given to you to benefit everybody else because this church is so messed up, they need a lot of gifts. That's why there's a lot of gifts going on here, because you're so messed up. And all of these things, he says, you're given. What do you have that you can brag of that's your own? What do you have that wasn't given? You're a great runner. Really? Did you pick your own legs, or did someone give you those? Oh, you can hold your breath a long time when you swim. Great. Are those your lungs, or did someone give them to you? everything you have is not your own, except for one thing. There's only one thing that you and I can lay claim to that wasn't given to us: our sins. Those are ours. I can say I earned those. And nobody should be bragging about that. That's shame. Paul says, you know what? What do you have that weren't given to you? Nothing. They're spiritual gifts. And then he gets sarcastic. I like Paul because he sounds, you know, sometimes in the Bible I read that and I say, wow, I would not have said things that way. I read Ezra where he weeps and he sits down and he's so upset that they're blowing it that he's crying and he's pulling his own beard and everybody else repents because they see how much he's sorrowing, and I think that's not really me. Then I read Nehemiah and he's in the same situation and he finds the guys who are messing up and he says he pulls their beards and smacks them upside the head and says, snap out of it. I can relate to that. Well, I can relate to this part because Paul gets sarcastic, and I think there is a place in the right circumstance when there's a relationship for godly sarcasm. Paul says this in verse 8, oh, now you are full, oh, now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You're rich, you're full. You have everything you desire. Oh, yeah, I wish to God you did. He says, for I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak. Oh, but you are strong. You are honorable, and we're despised. He says, God has set forth us apostles last as a spectacle. The word translated spectacle there, it's the one we get theater from. When the Roman army would conquer, and they conquered a lot, the general would come into town, and he'd come in with a big victory march. He'd be parading his army behind him. Behind the army and the military might would come all of the spoils of war, all of the goods they captured and everything. And then the last group were the prisoners of war. And they would be led into the Colosseum. They were the ones, if you saw a gladiator, we who are about to die salute you. And then they would be sent to fight and die in the arena or fed to the animals. That was called the spectacle. And Paul said, we as the apostles, I think God has put us at the end of the parade. We are the captured, we are the ones, the spoils of war who've been captured. We're set up to die, and that's our destiny. And we're dead last. Of course, in Christ's economy, the last shall be first, so that's not a bad thing. He says, you know, we, Peter, Paul, Apollos, we're fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you're wise. We're weak, you're strong. He says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're naked, and we're buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place. We have no home. We got no 401k plan. Sounds like Paul's really living his best life now, doesn't it? He's learning to be a better Paul by being naked and beaten and hungry and not having a home because Paul's outside of God's will. See, that's why he's living such a horrible life, because God wants him to be No. He's in the will of God. These guys are outside of the will of God. This is, you know, you read what he says here. Look what he says next. We labor, working with our own hands. That would be anathema to a Corinthian laboring. That's what the slaves do. We don't do physical labor. We have people for that. Paul says, no, you don't understand. I go house to house laboring. I work with my own hands. We're reviled, and yet we bless. We're being persecuted, and we suffer it. Being defamed, which means, you know, that's the opposite of getting famed. Defame means people vilify us, say we're evil. Yet we entreat, we encourage, we beg people. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Wouldn't this make a great seminary promotional video? Paul beat to death, you know, bloody, messed up, jacked up. Yeah, I got to make tents wherever I go to serve the Lord. And every time I go into town, I start a riot and they kill me. And then I come back to life and I go to the next one and they beat me and they whip me. So I get on a boat and it sinks. And so welcome to the ministry. You know, follow after me. And there wouldn't be many people in that school. But that's truly what happens. That's what happened in his life. You know, I'm kind of sweating right now. Stupid when I read this, but in a couple weeks I get to do the baccalaureate at Matanuck. I've done this once before out to Lee, and they haven't had me back since. I don't get another letter. And so I've got this dilemma. I go before them, and I think, do I tell them the truth or do I not? Do I really say it or do I not? Because here's the thing. I was in the grocery store the other day, okay? And I'm checking out through the express line because I'm there almost every day and I only buy five or six things at a time. I'm under the 14 limit, okay? I'm legal. You can check almost always. But I'm in there, and there's a young girl that's waiting on me, and she, you know, rings it up and smiles at me. She got a big piece of something in her teeth, black. There's a lady who works with her that's standing right across from her in front of the time clock. Anybody who's seen this girl smile, she's a pretty girl. She got this big thing in her tooth. And I'm thinking, do I tell her about that or not? And I think, you know, I don't love this girl. I don't. I mean, I don't know her. It probably wouldn't, it's almost really an intimate thing, and I don't want to be saying that. You know, because there's part of me that's thinking, too, what if it's actually rot and she can't get it out? The rest of the teeth were perfect, but you've seen that. You know, someone who has decay and it's black, and, oh, you got something in your teeth? No, that's just my teeth. Oh, sorry. But if I had loved this girl, I would have said, girl, you got something in your teeth, and it's skeeving people out every time you smile. But I didn't, because I didn't really care for her. There's people there who knew her that should have told her. My wife will look at me and say, you got something in your teeth, because she loves me. You know, you got a big hair on the shirt in the back, or you got, you know, something on your nose. If somebody loves you, they'll tell you when you've got something that needs to be picked away. They'll tell you that. If you don't love them, you won't. Well, I'm in the position of having to stand before the graduating class, and I have to ask myself, how much do I love these people? Because to the amount that I love them is the amount I tell them the truth. If I say it, I might not get asked back again. But if I don't say it, and I make them laugh, and let's be honest, I could go in and I could make them laugh. I could make them laugh. I could tell them some funny stories about when I was in school and make them feel good about themselves. And they might go get drunk after graduation and die and never have heard. So what do I do? Well, Paul tells these people the truth because he loves them. And the result of that, he says, we are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. You know what the offscouring is? It's what you scour off. It's just what it sounds like. You know, when you haven't done the toilet in a while, and there's stuff on there, and it don't want to come off, you need to do chemical warfare, and you really need to get the plaque off. I had a really great picture of what the offscouring was. That Josh Matthews works as an engineer over the mill, and they were having a big shutdown where they were cleaning out their boiler, I think it was. And they actually hired an outside agency to come in with these high-power pressure washers to go in and put on a suit, you know, chem suit, and blow out the inside of this boiler. And it's a nasty job, and there's stuff blowing all over you. And so he's talking with a guy, and he says, this has got to be about the worst job you've ever done, right? Uh-uh. Well, what was worse? So he sent me to the perk plant once, the waste disposal place. And he says, I go down in, and there's this huge concrete thing down in the ground where they put the trash. And they said, I want you to go in and blow that out. And he said, I looked at it, and it was clean. It was white. And he says, what do you mean? It's clean. Look at the walls. They're white. The guy says, look again. And he looks again. He says, and the walls were breathing because they were completely covered in maggots. So his job was to go into the middle of that thing with a pressure washer and blow maggots all over himself as he cleaned out the inside. That's the offscouring. That literally is what Paul says. We have become that. What the world wants to just get something high pressure and blow us away, and they consider us like something that's not worthy to be touched. That's the offscouring of the world. If you tell people the truth about the gospel and that you need to be saved and you're a horrible, filthy, stinking, rotten sinner who is separated from God and you're going to burn in hell if you don't repent from your sins and turn to God, there is grace. There's grace available. It's not because you deserve it. You don't. But I got to tell you the truth, because if I don't, it's going to be so bad for you. And if I love you, well, people don't always want to hear that. But look what Paul thinks about in verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And it tells us in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Are you willing to tell somebody the uncomfortable truth if you love them? And that's, I write these as my sons. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. The word instructors there, it's the same one Paul uses later on in Galatians when he said the law was to be a schoolmaster. He says, you have 10,000 schoolmasters. Literally, it was the slave's job to oversee the children, bring them to their instructors and all that. That's kind of the schoolmaster. You might have a lot of people who are teaching you things or bringing you along in your educational process, but you only have one father. Now, obviously, Christ is the one who saved you. You've been birthed by God. But Paul says, I'm the dad. He's not saying, call me Father Paul. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, I'm like the dad who delivers the child. I was there. Remember, I started this church. I came. I was the one who was here for 18 months, and I delivered you, and I raised you as a little child from nothing. You have a lot of people telling you stuff. But I'm your father. And fathers, it's a father's job to love enough to say the unpleasant thing sometimes to their kids. Sometimes a father needs to not be as concerned about their child's self-esteem as he does about their eternal destination or their immediate security. He says, wherefore, I beseech you, check this out, verse 16, be ye followers of me. The word follower there, mimetes or mimetes, it means mimic. I want you to mimic me. What's that look like? Well, he just told us. Mimic me in foolishness, as far as the world is concerned, in weakness, in being despised, and in hunger, thirst, being naked, buffeted, homeless, working hard, reviled, and yet blessing, suffering persecution, encouraging when people are mean to you, and willing to be considered filth for Christ's sake. Mimic that, would you please? He says, just follow me. Do it like I'm doing it. Are you willing to follow that way? Because there's a big difference between being that type of a disciple of Christ and being the person who, when nobody's looking, just put the hand up quick and put it back down again. Way different. Because if you can't even do that in a room full of people who love you and who would applaud for you if you did, how can you ever hope to do that when you stand among your friends who hate everything that you stand for? Never will. Paul says, be followers of me. And you and I need to be the type of believers who look different and who can say to someone, you need to be follow me. You want to see what it's like to be a Christian? Act like me. For this cause, verse 17, I have sent, and this is past tense, which means he sent this letter probably by boat and then sent Timmy over ground afterwards to follow up. He says, I have sent, he's already on his way unto you, Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. This is not something that's just for you. I teach the same thing. I live the same way in front of everybody. And you guys obviously have forgotten what I taught you when I lived there among you, laboring and working and suffering persecution for your sake. So I've sent my buddy Tim. He's faithful. And he's going to show up and he's going to remind you of the way things were. You have to get the tone of this. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Oh, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I will come shortly. I'm not like that mother in the grocery store when their kids are going nuts and ripping stuff off the shelves and throwing them everywhere and grabbing the candy, and they say, okay, now, I'm gonna count. One, and I'm gonna give you a timer to know how long you can be disobedient. One, two, no, stop. Two and a half, two, three. I really mean it. Next time I'm gonna count. No. Sometimes the only counting that needs to be done is to count the blows. One, two, three, no. But Paul's like, no. I'm not just talking here. I'm gonna show up. And I know there's a lot of people talking, very puffed up, very boastful. Well, when I show up, and they say I'm not that impressive and everything, but when I show up, it's not going to be just words, but it's going to be word and in power. Because words by themselves have no power. You know, I was reading some stuff the other day, and people were talking about Calvary Chapel and trying to define the Calvary Chapel movement. How do you sum up? And I mean, one of the guys summed it up very well, I thought. He said, the distinctive of Calvary Chapel is letting the Word of God change our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a changed life through the power of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God. That's what we're shooting for. That's why we focus on the Word. But just learning the Word without the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't give you a changed life. In an unchanged life, just because it knows the words, has absolutely no power. And Paul says, I'm not just going to come with words, I'm going to come with power. And for you and I, the power comes in evidence in our life. Because just saying words sometime in our life is no evidence of anything. But the power of a changed life, there's no arguing with that. I can stand up and say, I'm not the guy I used to be. I used to, you know, whatever you used to be, whether you used to be a horrible heathen because you were drinking and smoking and doing drugs and, you know, shooting people, whatever it was you were doing, or even if you were just inside a horrible heathen where you were a liar and you were proud and you were arrogant, either way, take your pick. But if you're not what you used to be, that's power. And you also have to understand, when Paul says, oh, I'm going to come with power, still hanging in the air, was it Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, where there was that whole thing where they were hypocrites and they pretended they had done something that they hadn't in order to look good in front of other people. And that was the one time in the Bible where being slain in the spirit was practiced biblically. It was of a more permanent nature, where they came in and they were struck dead. And if this was me and I had been ripping on Paul, guy who would raise people from the dead, who had, you know, done all manner of miracles, and he says, no, I'm going to come, and it's not just going to be with these words that you say with unimpressive, but it will be with power. I'd be a little nervous personally. And look what he says, verse 21, the end of it. So what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? It's like a dad saying, do I have to get the belt? I will, because that's what the rod is. The rod was the rod of correction. It was what was used to mostly drive off the wolves, but there is a time when a sheep was continually disobedient where the rod could be used on the sheep. In fact, there are many who say that sometimes if there was a lamb that was continually going away and going away and going away and wouldn't listen to the shepherd would actually bust its leg, and then he'd carry it. And that over the course of being broken and carried, the lamb would develop such a close relationship with the shepherd that he'd never leave again. That's why David said, you've healed the bones that you have broken. And when David went astray and was broken, the Lord forgave him and brought him close. And see, I guess that's maybe the difference. You know, when you look at the difference between someone who's saved and someone who isn't, one way that you can be sure is the way that God the Father treats them. Because if you're his child, he won't let you get away with stuff. And he'll come get you when you go astray. If you're not, if you can just run off and jump right into stuff that's blatantly against his word and live like the rest of the world, and it doesn't bother you at all, you might want to examine yourself. Because he doesn't let his kids get away with anything. He says, you know, no, don't despise not the chastising of the Lord, because when he chastises you, he treats you as sons. And if he disciplines you, it's because he loves you. In fact, next chapter, and I would encourage you to read ahead. I had somebody asking me some questions about this section this morning before we started, and that really encourages me that you guys are reading this. We get into church discipline in the next chapter or two, and he lays some heavy stuff on them, and I think it's important for us to understand that. But I guess the question that I have for you, I'll leave you with this, it challenged me, and maybe it'll challenge you. Going through that list that I read when he said, be a mimic of me, do you look more like Paul, or do you look more like a Corinthian? Do I sound more like Paul, or do I sound more like a Corinthian? I think it's only in the power of a changed life that we're going to have any success, and we're going to have any impact at all in the world around us. And that only comes through faith in Christ. And faith that's strong enough for salvation is faith that leads to works, not to get saved, but because you are saved. It is the response to faith that has feet underneath it, that means, yeah, I don't just say the words, but I believe the words enough to live the words and to turn aside from the stuff that he says are not for me. So I'd encourage you, examine yourself, see where you stand. If you don't know the Lord, if you come up short, the Lord says, repent. You remember when Peter preached on Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved? He never gave an invitation. His last words were, just let it be known among everybody here that Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, he's the Messiah. They're the ones who said, what do we do? And then he said, well, repent. Be baptized. Repent. And identify with Christ. If that's you, you need to repent, repent. I mean, I'd be glad to pray with you, but it's more than a prayer. It's a change in life. And that's something that God will empower you to do. That the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, He's going to give you power to be a witness, to be a martyr, to live a life separated unto Christ. That's something that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you and I need to decide to follow him wholehearted, no turning back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you love us enough to tell us the hard thing. Just like if there were specks in our teeth, Lord, if there's specks in our life, please point them out. Show us the areas that need to change. Lord, we don't want to be to the world a beautiful smile filled with spinach. Lord, we want to be clean. Lord, we want to be children who look like their dad. Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our lives to show us what you would have us to be. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is still on the fence, Lord, you'd give them the boldness to follow you wholeheartedly. And Lord, we pray you would pour your Spirit on us, that you would use us, even if it means being treated like scum. Lord, we love you. We want to serve you. Please use us however you can. We ask in Christ's name.